Heavenly Father, one of the most glorious moments in all of Scripture, as far as its promises contained for now, those of us who gather here who confess hope in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, was the promise that the Holy Spirit would come. And upon the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the Lord, our God, would use in Himself and of Himself, Himself, to lead us and to guide us into all truth. Now, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would rest upon the heart of each one in this room and that You would have Your way in our hearts and minds to communicate the truth of Your glorious Word. Our understanding and our pride stand in the way. Our sin can certainly dim and dull at every turn of the page that which You intend to share with us. But because our sins have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and because You have fulfilled Your promise to send Your Holy Spirit, we now have a teacher, a guide, and a comforter, and one who can illuminate to us the pages of Your Holy Word, so that it transforms and renews our thinking and our actions and our attitudes, our behavior, that we might be part of Your will and purposes to a greater degree as a result of this service. We pray that You would answer this prayer, that You would get the glory upon our requests being answered, and that You might use us, Lord Jesus, to great effect to spread Your truth, Lord Jesus, as long as You tarry. We thank You and praise You for the price that was paid to purchase for us this morning, this time together, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and another passage as well, Matthew 22:15. 2 Corinthians 9 will be our main text this morning in our communion series. The last time we were there was about 2 months ago. Now we took a brief break in December for some Christmas messages. I'm hoping to pick up where we left off. In Matthew, there's also a context scripture that I think is important for my own understanding and has been helpful to maybe get a better view and scope perspective of what Paul is speaking to in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Brief context for you, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there's a finance campaign to bring God's purposes around the world through His servants, through His apostles, specifically Paul, as his missionary endeavor now is plotting pinpoint marks on the map, on the wall of the synagogue, as I imagine. So you have the map of Asia Minor, you put a pin here and a pin there, and here he is moving from Jerusalem to the next stop, you know, till he gets to Ephesus, and He's stopped in Corinth, he's going on to Macedonia, and now he's communicating between all those pinpoints via letters and other delegated officers of the church, men of God, elders that he trusts, other apostles, and the kingdom of God is beginning to take root and foothold in an institutional way in the world as they knew it then. I think they were doing a better job then than we are in some ways doing it now, as far as bringing the unadulterated gospel to people groups in a life and culture transforming way. But the beauty is we have their story recorded. So if we can identify the principles and apply them as Paul did, we have hope that we can reform to that standard and once again see the church grow in a very influential way. And so that's my prayer today and the aim of this message, that as I present to you a blueprint for conquest following Paul's example in the New Testament church, that hopefully we can begin to at least know what to pray for, if not act on, in the very near future. So the title of today's message is A Blueprint for Conquest. A subtitle could be this sentence, Restoring a kingdom-conscious church will increase our strength and influence in spite of our numbers. As long as we can be kingdom of God conscious, it doesn't so much matter how many people are represented within our different organizations, representative bodies of Christ, fellowshipping communities this world over. If we can be kingdom conscious, my hope is that we could be very influential. Part of the promise for this kind of effect of a kingdom-conscious church comes from the teachings of Jesus Christ himself, and my faith has been greatly influenced as I compare Paul's testimony to what he no doubt was consciously applying from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus preached the kingdom and the aspects that were central to it taking root and effect and foundation in societies. And today, sometimes we needlessly encumber ourselves with a whole bunch of tradition or thinking, maybe the philosophy of our day, and it gets into our minds and our practices and we become corrupted. But as we go back to the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to remove some of those layers of deception, I think we can see our faith increasing, that here is a model that could really take off and light a fire in this world today, as it did light a fire in the world then. If you remember in the book of Acts, there were labels that the world itself, culture, cities, magistrates, people, synagogues, they began to give this movement a title. They called them the Way. They described these men, these apostles, just a handful, strewn about, spread very, very thin by human terms over Asia Minor. They began to call them those who had turned the world upside down. Imagine those adjectives and descriptions, headlines in the New York Times describing the church today. Could it happen? Could you open up the New York Times at some point in the relatively near future and see a headline, something like "Small Church in Central Minnesota is Turning the World Upside Down"? I think you could. Now, I don't presume to arrogantly be the front line or the, you know, figurehead of such a movement, but the Holy Spirit always has been and always will be. God, He will be the figurehead of such a movement. And He will preserve for Himself such a remnant. And it is true, no matter how small and relatively secluded in relationship to the populace of the world and the popularity of ideas that we seem to be, if we get back to the vision for the growth and expanse of the church as the Bible defines it, we could. That is, Christ could, through unlikely, foolish vessels like you and me, write such a headline in the New York Times: Northern Minnesota Church Turns World Upside Down. For obvious reasons, the early church did not have the luxury of isolation from one congregation to the next. A fledgling movement of gospel dispersion had just begun. Every church relied on the next church, relied on the next church, and for their mere survival in every sense, spiritually, practically, financially, they had to be bound together, or surely they would all be destroyed separately. Reminds you of our own founding as a nation. Surely we will all be together, we will hang separately, or whatever the quote was, and the colonies were seeking to have a unified purpose to oppose the tyrannical forces of their day. Well, the early church was something like that. There was a real, felt demand that they have and maintain a kind of unity among them for obvious reasons. Survival of the church depended on the mutual support of its international, though few and far between, humanly speaking, constituent parts. And not just monetarily, although that will be the context of our text today in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but also in orthodoxy. That is, the truth was vigilantly defended. Paul reserved his harshest language, his strictest rebukes for any, quote, false apostle that he judged by the standard of the word to be one who would steer the flock away in a direction that would form a church around a foundation that was not Christ after one or two generations. When Jesus Christ himself speaks to seven significant churches, that is, symbolic representations of a great number at that point, I think, churches spread around the known world. When Jesus speaks through John to those churches directly, Jesus himself saves his harshest rebuke for the sins, the wicked apostate ideas, those driftings away from the truth that were even prevalent in their time. And as well as John. John says anyone who has denied that Jesus has come in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist. He just went ahead and called him the Antichrist. Now, during this time, the church in its formulative seed form had to be preserved in practical ways. It needed to be funded, but it also had to be preserved in truth and in orthodoxy. Now, by the power and the hand of God, though there were many widespread, popular, I mean, majority groups that tried to assail it on both fronts, steal from the church, take their means away, even kill them, take their lives, not just their fortunes, not just disperse them, but actually kill them and take everything they own, right down to their very life's blood itself. In spite of that attempt, in spite of the mass heresies that were inflicting the church from within and without, nevertheless, it was preserved. I believe because they followed a very detailed blueprint for conquest. Matthew 22, there's an interesting interaction, a conflict between Jesus, an ideology anyway, and a contingency that wanted to make him look like a fool, paint him between a rock and a hard place, and put him at either at odds with the government or at odds with the people. In Matthew 22:15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So that would be followers of Herod, those who were allied with Herod. So they were politically tied to, their loyalties were politically tied to the king, the political ruler, the governor of this state. So they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Verse 18, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' They brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." The hated poll tax of that day represented the tyranny of Rome, submission to Rome. And right at this juncture, the people's intent, or this contingency that wanted to destroy Jesus, they wanted to frame him, put him in, force him into a corner that would cause him to do one of two things: either declare allegiance to Caesar and therefore turn the people against him, or sever all ties with Caesar and therefore encourage, at least implicitly, a zealot uprising against the formal government of the day and turn the Herodians against him. Jesus, in only a way that the Son of God can do, he took the political picture of the Caesar on the coin and this very divisive and polarizing issue, and he immediately changed the direction that they wanted to head, and I believe illustrated that we fight on a spiritual battlefield. We don't need to necessarily die on the hill for this particular what this particular coin represents. But we are called to die on the hill of what the gospel of Jesus Christ represents. Money to the New Testament church represented a conflict of kingdoms. We mentioned this in our last message along these lines. Jesus came in conflict with, or Jesus came in contact with money over and again in his ministry. It seems as almost as if every other parable and every other conversation had to do with either the rich young ruler, the Zacchaeus who stole a lot of money, or the widow's mite, or even at the time of his birth, the reason his parents were deposed and had to go to another town and inconveniently relocate to have Christ himself was because of a tax, or a tax-motivated census, I assume. At Jesus' death, there was a bribe that the Pharisees took up to see if they could convince people to spread a rumor that his disciples stole his body. Jesus himself was betrayed by Judas, whose services were purchased for 30 pieces of silver. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. Money is throughout the New Testament teachings of Jesus Christ and his ministry. He comes in contact with it time and again. But I submit to you that every time Jesus Christ and those who represent him come in contact biblically with money, it almost always represents a clash of kingdoms. For the world, money, the picture on the coin, represents the ultimate repository, as we've mentioned before, of labor, power, and glory. Caesar defines wealth. Caesar ensures our future. I hide behind a pile of Caesars to make sure that my retirement is paid for. I take refuge in Caesar. I trade with Caesar. In and through and of Caesar, I have my being. I live and move and have my being. This was the economic reality of Jesus' day. And hello, the almighty dollar, the greenback, whatever, you know, terms that we see today, this is this exact same culture that we find ourselves in. In dollars, we live and move and have our being unless we follow the biblical blueprint for conquest and organize our affairs in conflict with this kingdom so that we are not ruled by the dollar. So that we don't fall into the trap of storing up for ourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust corrupt. But instead, we show by the way we live our lives and indeed our relationship to that little coin with Caesar's image on it or that dollar bill with Washington's head on it, by our relationship to that denomination, we show that our treasure is somewhere else in heaven itself. Now, this is the context historically and scripturally that the blueprint for conquest that Paul was endorsing in 2 Corinthians was playing out in. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As you're turning there, it might be interesting additionally to note that when this new Caesar came to the throne at this time, he would actually take all the money and remint it with his image on the front. He would do more than that. He would typically start the calendar over at the date that he assumed the throne and at his own birthday. You see, the Caesar of that time was the ultimate symbolism of humanism, that power and glory reposited in man. Caesar was God walking on earth. He was unquestionably authoritative. And he took a seat as God over government, over the people, over everything in that day. And see, this created quite a conflict for the people of that hour that loved and served Jesus Christ as their King and Lord. The early church took Jesus seriously when he said, "I am King of kings and Lord of lords, and here is my kingdom. Therefore, walk ye in it." The early church knew that they were going to come in contact with what Caesar represented. They saw that Caesar and Jesus Christ, one of them had to be conquered. The two could not coexist. The one must supplant the other, one must declare authority over the other, but both could not be Lord. No man can serve two masters. Either he will love Caesar and hate Jesus Christ, or he will love Jesus Christ and hate what Caesar represents. Is it similar in our day today? Well, if there's any government figurehead or any government institution that proposes to be in any way a law unto themselves, then absolutely yes. We cannot serve government in as much as it supplants God and love Jesus Christ. We must love Jesus Christ and not serve government in as much as it supplants God. This is what happened when the disciples were out in contact with the authorities and they said, "To be perfectly honest with you, we take our stand on this hill. We must obey God rather than man. You can go ahead and beat us and throw us into prison. You can go ahead and take our so-called free speech rights away, but we will continue to share, whether we're in prison being beaten or to our own deaths, the true story of Jesus Christ until such time as he declares sovereignly that it's our time to go home." And they did exactly that. Even though it was illegal, they lived by higher authority. Now, as far as they possibly could, and as much as the government didn't forbid what God requires, they lived peaceably with all men. And they tried to honor as far as they could the God-delegated authority of, yes, legitimate magistrates over them. But they lived by a higher standard and set of rules, and they were following a different path to victory than the Caesars proclaimed or the Caesars declared would be the only hope for mankind and the only vision for social order. They followed a blueprint for conquest that was laid out by their Lord, by their Caesar, if you will, Jesus Christ. Let's identify a few elements of what this might be, just borrowing from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 9 as our text today. In other words, let's ask ourselves the questions, why is Paul raising money as he is doing and doing it in such a way or encouraging these kind of attitudes of the people in their generosity that we see in this epistle? 2 Corinthians 9:1. "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has already since last year. Achaia there refers to Corinth. That was the province of which Corinth was a city. So he's saying, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that, and the people of Macedonia were saying that Achaia has been ready since, or saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. So basically what Paul is saying is he had seen that Macedonia was ready, and they had been motivated by the readiness of the church in this other province, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated. I say nothing of you, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. He goes on to say in verse 6, the point here. So the point of this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's some interesting aspects here of the relationship and the effect that the church in Corinth and the church in Macedonia had had on one another. Point number one, I wanted to bring out this synergistic alliance. That is, the sum of the church's influence on each other accomplished more than they could if they were isolated from each other. The relationship that the church of Corinth in Achaia and the church in Macedonia had on one another was to spur each other on to good works, was to encourage each other to outdo one another in giving and in generosity. Now, it's interesting because it seems that this was a two-way street. It went both directions. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So here Paul is using the testimony of the Macedonians to encourage the Corinthians. Hey, this church over here gave far more than we expected, inasmuch as they are so poor. But even out of their poverty, out of their lack, they have given and overflowed in a wealth of generosity. And he says, we want you to know this, brothers, this grace that has visited the church. And what's he doing here? But inspiring the church in Corinth to do the same. Now, it's interesting because one might ask, well, what was the inspiration that the Macedonian church had? And our text this morning answers that question, and it was just simply the reverse. He says, for I know your readiness in 9 verse 2, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So on the one hand, we see, a little after the fact, the sacrificial giving of the Macedonians being used as an inspiration and testimony to encourage the church at Corinth to also sacrificially give. But then, a while back, you know, scroll back or rewind a few years, and at that time, it was the church in Corinth that had influenced the church in Macedonia to give. So you see here that the church had a synergistic effect on each other. They were encouraging and exhorting one another to do the good work of the ministry. It's returning the favor of encouraging inspiration one to the other that was the source of encouragement, the wellspring from which to draw inspiration for the churches to pour their money, their services, and their prayers into the kingdom of God. And on a very local level or more personal level, I've experienced this very thing myself. It's amazing. If you've been in Christ very long, you can probably testify to this. If you've had the privilege of discipling someone, maybe leading them to Christ for the very first time, you know, by the power of the exponential growth of that seed, when the Holy Spirit waters, send down the roots, and that life begins to give fruit, it returns the encouragement back to the planter much faster than one might realize. I cannot tell you, I have a commitment here at Providence. I'm not always faithful to it, but if I do fail in it, I confess it as sin because I feel that strongly about it.
on Saturday nights, I call one of the men in the church for prayer. And I just submit myself and humble myself, and I ask them to pray for me. And, you know, it could be any number of things that I'm concerned with, or things that are filling my mind, or just want to get self-confidence aside, or have the dryness washed away, have the Holy Spirit freshly influence me the next morning when I study, and so on. Well, I can't tell you how many guys I've put on the spot, you know, that probably felt a little less than comfortable, especially in the first phone call. But as they begin to pray, and I'm sitting there kneeling, you know, maybe up in the attic to get away from the kids, find a quiet moment for a little bit. As I'm sitting there kneeling and just taking it in, the very people that I'm supposed to be the one ministering to the next day are ministering to me. Within the body of Christ, there's this give and take, this two-way street of encouraging exchange that I am here to say my spiritual livelihood is absolutely dependent on. If I didn't have a source to draw from those to whom I'm endeavoring to minister, I would wither on the vine. You know, Paul was encouraged, greatly encouraged himself, even in his, you know, stellar apostolic authority, even in his intimidating role and platform that no doubt these brand new Gentile believers thought they would never be able to acquire in their lifetime. After all, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, this guy knew both Roman and Hebrew culturally inside and out. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He could beat anyone into debate. He was trained as a lawyer. He had dual citizenship. His pedigree eclipsed it just probably about anybody you witnessed to. But he said that he was greatly encouraged. And he said that there was moments when he felt like he was despairing even unto life itself, but it was the prayers of those that he was ministering to that was a collective force that lifted him up. You remember Moses' hands in the wilderness were propped up by those on either side, and as long as they were raised with the body of Christ operating in that beautiful picture of unity, the kingdoms of darkness were vanquished by the power of the unified church. And this must return to the body of Christ. We must return to a unity of orthodoxy. We must have our collective future more tangibly, closely tied together. How do we move that direction? How do we nurture these synergistic alliances? Well, I would encourage you just to start with, depend on one another in prayer. Maybe you could make a commitment like I do to touch base with the brother or sister in Christ once a week and simply humble yourselves and ask for prayer. Maybe you could trade off each week. Your turn to pray for me, my turn to pray for you. Something that would allow you to tap into this well that was actually the fuel source in a very significant way, and it was necessary, essential. It was the engine that was there driving this conquest of the early church as it was aggressively taking ground for the kingdom of God. The blueprint for conquest will not be successful without the engine of encouragement between the saints. That's point number one. Point number two is strategic advance. We covered synergistic alliance in this blueprint for conquest. Secondly, let's consider strategic advance. Paul is planning a point A to point B on a leg of his mission trip here. He's wanting this offering to be ready by the time he visits the church in Corinth. To get a little bit bigger picture of his travel plans, I'll just read to you from Romans 15. And there's a lot of these verses, these passages that overlap one another. It's really neat in the gospel and in the epistles how we see a pretty big picture of what this missionary campaign looked like. In Romans chapter 15, verse 22, again, Paul's speaking to this very same campaign. He says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." Paul's going to stop at Rome, and he wants to enjoy their company. He wants them to be part of, in a spiritual and a financial way, financing this trip, tying together, again, these synergistic alliances. Verse 25, "At present, however, I'm going to to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints." And notice here, verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia," that's Corinth, remember, "have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." And so we see that this campaign we read of in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 was indeed successful. Verse 27, "They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And you see the concept of honoring your father, your spiritual fathers there? There was a real sense of, I owe it to my spiritual fathers, God working through them, and I want to honor that, and I want to not forget and be like the 9 of the 10 lepers who ran away thinking more about what they would do with their spiritual health than thanking the one that gave it to them. And these churches banded together in a unity that supported each other and made the gospel dispersion possible. Now, these outposts functioned like exactly that. I see this whole scheme that God had put together for the advancement of the kingdom of God as quite similar to a military campaign. There were these outposts and supply lines. The churches would supply each other in that line with money, personnel, and prayer. There were base camps along the way where you could stop and be encouraged. There were safety zones where if you had to run away from a certain area to avoid persecution in Jerusalem, let's say you could find refuge in Antioch. They were functioning like a well-oiled machine, a house here, a synagogue there, a collection underground, wherever they could, in the nooks and crannies of the known world. The strategic advance, like pinpoints on the map of Paul's missionary journey, began to connect the dots by real support and prayer and I think an abiding sense of energy underneath the surface. We're small in number, but we're beginning to see an effect. As we begin to take tangible steps towards bringing the gospel and the glory of Christ into this culture, we're seeing silversmiths come to Christ. We're seeing magistrates change their rulings. We're seeing city doors be opened up, the keys of the city offered sometimes. We're also seeing a furor of activity, where people think that their livelihood will be denied, willing to stone us. Nevertheless, we are anything but ignored. We are following this blueprint for conquest by God's grace, though very few in number, having a significant effect. Lord, glory to you. Keep us strong. Add to our numbers daily, as many as you should call. Give us more means so that we can bring the gospel a little further. Point number 3, deploying personnel effectively. I believe that there was a very strategic reason for every time people were deployed, and you can see that it was carefully done. Paul didn't send to Titus, he didn't send to Timothy without them being vetted according to the eldership process and criteria of Scripture, which judged that they would be a good steward, not just of the gospel and the truth, but also of people's money as they went. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 through 24. But he's also deploying some people again here. He says, for a different reason. He says, I'm sending, in verse 3, chapter 9, the brothers, so that our boasting about you may not prove to be in vain in this matter. He wants to actually preserve the integrity and testimony of the church here. He doesn't want them to be embarrassed. He's sending some personnel forward so that they can be a quickening force there and get the church together and get them rallied, because they had committed a sum of money, and he wants them to follow through on their campaign so that the testimony of the church is not hindered in any way. You know, when Paul was first visiting the Corinthians, you can reference this in Acts 18, verse 9, he wasn't planning on staying very long. But his faith was quickened by a heavenly perspective, and the Lord would often speak to Paul, sometimes in a dream or in a direct word, and he would tell them, hey, stay a little longer. And in this case, the Spirit of the Lord told Paul this for this reason. He said, I have in this city many who are my people. I have in this city many who are my people. I wonder if we had that thought embedded in our soul, if it might quicken our impetus to be a light and salt in our city here. If we could just pause and think, God has many perhaps in this city who are his people. And thus Paul's faith was quickened by a heavenly perspective, and that perspective influenced the level of interaction with the Corinthians in the very first place. He stayed there for a year and a half as a result of this knowledge. Now, for these reasons, Paul stayed longer than expected, But also, for similar reasons, the Macedonians gave more than expected. The Macedonians' faith was quickened by a heavenly perspective, and they began to give even out of their lack. And now Paul is sending others to encourage the church again in Corinth to ensure that the expectations are not in vain. You see, Paul is employing people to bring the word of God, and he's trusting that the Spirit of God would use them to reveal it to their heart. He's deploying personnel effectively. What are they called to do? They're called to go preach the word and call attention and delineate priorities. And when they go, they can perhaps remind the people there that there is a heavenly perspective. There is a high and holy blueprint for conquest here. Make sure and hold the practical things you do accountable to the high calling of God going forward. And if their heart was stirred up to be zealous and ready in this regard, they would have that offering ready, packaged in neat little bags, you know, or whatever, ready to go, ready to be shipped out. And it wouldn't be as an exaction, it wouldn't be as a tax, but it would be a willful offering, a gift that came from an overflowing heart and a faith quickened by a heavenly perspective and their kingdom calling as another pinpoint in the supply line chain of these various churches that Paul was strategically planting on his missionaries' journeys. Number four, defending the reputation of the church. We've touched on this briefly, but we see again, recap this blueprint for conquest. There's these synergistic alliances. There's a strategic advance. There's deploying personnel effectively. And fourthly, there's defending the reputation at the of the church. Paul is worried that they would be embarrassed. I mean, to put it quite, he says, "And your zeal has stirred up most of them, but I'm sending you the brothers." Verse 3, "So that our boasting about you may not prove in vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be." So he doesn't want to be let down. You know, there's something there that he wants to preserve his own testimony on their behalf. But more than that, he says, "Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me," verse 4, "and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated to say nothing of you for being so confident." So Paul is worried here, I don't think so much about his own glory or the glory of the church there. There is a real possibility that if they fall short of their word and their calling in this regard, that it would be embarrassing. It wouldn't speak well to the testimony of the church. But what is Paul really pushing to preserve here? I believe in a much bigger way, he's pushing to preserve the glory of the Lord. It's not that we would be embarrassed, you know, for any trivial or passing reason that he's concerned. Paul himself, and I mean, everybody was at that time who was following Christ, was at one time or the other made the object of mockery. And they embarrassment didn't faze them at all. But notice what he says in verse 19 of chapter 8. "Not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us." And here it is, "for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill." We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. The gift itself and the way that it was stewarded and handled and dispersed from church to church, they had to hold those standards accountable so that the glory of himself, the Lord himself, would be preserved in their goodwill. And this is what he is preemptively preparing against. He is defending the reputation of the church. He is making sure that everything is in order so the name of Christ does not suffer a setback. You see, the church at this time was pushing out the threshold of the kingdom of God. Today, as our subtitle reflects, we need to restore a kingdom-conscious church that will increase in strength and influence in spite of our relatively small numbers. And I believe part of that is realizing that the kingdom of God is not on the threshold of this building. When you step into this building, you haven't stepped into the kingdom of God. It's an aspect, it's an equipping chamber. Hopefully, it's a stop on the way to successful campaigns in your own life, wherever you go from here, but it is not the threshold. You see, Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, Lord of this whole earth, Lord over all the universe, and the threshold of his kingdom is a line that you and I can never see. It reaches the horizons of the galaxies itself. I think a great constricting force in the church today is we don't think much about the kingdom beyond the threshold of the church door. Do we think about representing the church well and the reputation of the church well in as far as its calling to interact with other churches and so on? Do we have a kingdom conscious view? You see, it's not so embarrassing of the church today how stingy we become, and to some degree in the American church, I'm sure that could be that charge could certainly be justly warranted. It's not so embarrassing how stingy we become as a church today, but it's more embarrassing how provincial we've become, how small-minded we've become, how self-glorifying we've become. It's as if each church, in some regard, thinks of himself as the only outpost of the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ is going to grow in unity, both in truth and practical and in practical ways, it must have a kingdom-conscious mentality. Let me tell you that we are called as a church, and we don't practice this well. I hope to grow in it as we move forward. But we are called as a church to hold certain standards of holiness in church membership, for instance. This is called church discipline. It's a New Testament activity. It took place in the Corinthian church. But what if you had to, God forbid, actually excommunicate somebody from the fellowship of the body of Christ for unrepentant sin? If the kingdom of God starts and stops at the threshold of each church, they can simply go across the street and that church will be happy to grow on a new member's arrival. No questions asked. Should we ask questions? That's just one example of a kingdom consciousness might change our practice as a church and really influence us and hold us accountable to representing him well. You see, it's not so embarrassing that we might be stingy and not be employing well the resources. It's more embarrassing. It does less to testify to the reputation of Jesus Christ that we're so small and local-minded and provincial, as if we, the universe of God's activity, revolves around our little local church. We're certainly a key element, but we need to think of the kingdom of God as far bigger than we do these days, relatively speaking. Number five, hold the tactics accountable to the mission. Synergistic alliances, strategic advance, deploying personnel effectively, defending the reputation of the church, and number five, holding tactics accountable to the mission. And this one we've commented on before, so I won't touch it at length this morning. But the methods of resource allocation can be counterproductive if we do things in a way, raise money in a way, that does not uphold the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Paul was so careful to emphasize this over and over again. He didn't want their money in the wrong way. So I thought it necessary, verse 5, to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Point is this, whoever sows, you know, partially, sparingly, will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And you see there that every good work abounding is based on, rooted in, all grace being supplied to us and all sufficiency in him. He distributed freely. He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That's an Old Testament quote talking about the laudable righteousness of a man who holds his tactics and his giving and his generosity accountable to the mission of glorifying God. And this holds true for us today. Not every dollar is just gotten gain. We must hold our methods of resource allocation responsible and accountable to our ultimate mission to glorify God, and we must give and encourage giving as cheerful servants of his, knowing that all sufficiency comes from him in the first place and all grace is abounded to us. He is the one who owns it, and we're privileged and overjoyed to be his faithful steward. Finally, and in closing, number six, taking dominion in spite of economic conditions. Taking dominion in spite of economic conditions. How the New Testament church used their coins with Caesar's head on them told a lot about their faith. How they used their coins denied Caesar was God and confessed Jesus was Lord. You know, after a few hundred years, Rome crumbled. People began to run away from the civilized areas of Rome. It wasn't, 300 years or so after these words were written that the barbarians began to invade the land, and the great cathedrals, temples, basilicas, and colosseums, and mausoleums, and everything else that was marble and gilded and tall and impressive and intimidating began to be torn down bit by bit, and they were used as fence posts to raise crops again. The people were so lazy and decadent that they no longer could take care of themselves, even if they were in a place where their absolute survival depended on it. And while they were in these great colosseums crying for bread and circuses from their empire, these barbarians would nibble around the edges and eventually overrun the whole place, ransack everything. Now, as these groups of people ran away, it doesn't matter at this point, rich or poor, the rich, they would bury little caches of gold, because they were worried that the barbarians would steal it on their way. So there was graveyards for Caesar, if you will. You know, these coins represented the riches, the power, the glory, the prestige, and the labor of Caesar. Isn't it ironic that all of Asia Minor became a burying ground for Caesar? I'm telling you, Jesus is Lord and will not suffer imposters. Jesus is Lord and will not suffer anyone who wants to exalt himself against the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. It will never happen. Everyone will be proved a fool. You know, these stupid Caesars who started the calendar at the day of their birth, declared themselves to be Lord, and and more than likely died a slobbering death when they were mentally ill and everyone was worshiping them just at the threat of force, knowing full well they were babbling idiots. Every one of those Caesars was destroyed and killed by an almighty God. Unless they repented, they went straight to hell. But those coins that were supposed to just be, a standard of themselves and a monument, an immortal image of themselves elevating themselves to the knowledge of God, they were buried in little graveyards all over that entire place. But the church stands today. We're still here. Jesus Christ is still on the throne. He is King of Kings. And the blueprint for conquest will be successful today just as it was then. Let us be so encouraged that we have enough patience to have a generational vision and wait 300 years until our Caesar is buried if necessary. Only that the kingdom of Christ Jesus would advance. And one day, these little icons of worship that people revolve their whole lives around, the almighty dollar in whom the whole world seems to want to or seems to live and move and have their being, aside from some outstanding enclaves, one day that dollar will be buried lest it repents and holds itself, and our economy holds itself to the standard of God's justice in regard to weights and balances. Unless they repent, the dollar is sunk. It's virtually sunk now. Every sane economist would tell you exactly that when the chips finally fall. And here we are scrambling for more props to set up this house of cards, and all it takes is one breath of God's holy word and the whole thing comes tumbling down in an hour. Where will the Church of Jesus Christ be on that day? Well, if they are following the blueprint for conquest, they won't have to fear Congress. If they are following the blueprint that Jesus Christ lays out and the apostles fulfilled, they will be standing tall when the world crumbles. They will be the ones who will have the superior wisdom, if not wealth, to govern the city, the affairs, and the court cases around them. Paul said, prepare for your whole society falling apart. He said, don't you know, don't take your grievances to the courts of your day. They're corrupt beyond a measure. They're going to fall apart. He told them, judge your own cases. Why? Because they had the preeminent law book in all of history, and they had the Holy Spirit inside of them, giving them the ability to apply the word of God to their problems of that day. So if our government and our society begins to look more and more like a Caesar and less like a Jesus Christ, all we need to do is follow the conquest, the blueprint for conquest within the scriptures, and this will be the church's finest hour once again. Now, there is a demand for survival that it will place on us, and we must be very humble in that regard, and we must have a kingdom consciousness return to the church. But perhaps a tribulation, at least a partial one, would return us to that need and necessity and turn ourselves toward repentance. And I pray that that would be the case. And when this happens, and if it does, I pray that we would do all of these things according to Scripture so that God alone gets the glory. Now, my little tirade there, I want to qualify it in Scripture. You should never listen to me, by the way, unless I do so. In Revelation, Jesus himself writes through the servant John, seven letters, as we mentioned, to the symbolic church of that time. Now, there is an admonition that is in common. You know, there's different things he said to different churches depending on their faithfulness to him and the things they needed to hear. But every letter closes with the exact same admonition. So you could ask this question: what does Jesus' instructions to all the churches have in common? Very quickly, Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see this warring language? You see this kingdom mandate? You see our Lord, our Savior, commissioning us, not just as humble servants who have no effect in the world, but as warriors who sling the sword of God's authority. Now we read again here. That was church number one, Ephesus. Now let's read church number two, Smyrna. And this one's interesting. I'll read just a bit more because it mirrors the church of Corinth in some ways, and certainly Macedonia. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 8, chapter 2, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Jesus Christ knows when we suffer. He knows our economic condition. But this parenthesis is, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Though poor, though afflicted, though persecuted, we are conquerors and we are rich. And again, it's reiterated. Verse 11, next church. Verse 17, next church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Verse 26, he says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Authority over the nations. You see, our vision for church growth might have been just a little small of late. Chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And next in chapter 3, verse 12, once again we read, the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have an ear? Do we hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Are we obedient and faithful to his blueprint for conquest? Do we see ourselves as emissaries of vicegerents for our warring King of Kings? Are we following the prescription of selfless giving, of laying down our lives joyfully for the cause and the purpose of God Almighty? Are we following in the footsteps of those who have faithfully gone before? And will we one day join them in the great hall of faith, now worshiping and casting their crowns before the Lamb of glory? Verse 21 and 22, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What an encouraging war rally that our conquering King of Kings gives us as we read his word. You've seen those pictures in movies right before an epic battle and historical pivotal moment of conquest. And it's the fearless warrior who stands head and shoulders above the rest and is able to wield a sword twice the weight of the soldiers in his army. And his face is painted, his eyes are hardened with resolve. And he says, victory! He says, charge! And at the sound of the morale that comes through the tone of his voice, he is able to rally thousands and thousands in his wake, and there is nothing to deter them because they are so focused and they have so much faith that the enemy will be vanquished at the tip of their finely honed blades. Who is our triumphal warrior? Who is our King of Kings? Revelation pictures him as one who stands in white raiment with eyes flames of fire, and that two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. And when he rallies his people through his words, through his word that we read today, and says, now fight, now give, now preach, we ought to be more motivated than any Braveheart moment history has ever known. Our conquering warrior has proved himself over. He has conquered over sin, death, and the grave. And this morning, we're going to celebrate that. In just a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. And communion was a laying down of Christ's own life for ours. But it was not meant to be pictured in that context alone. It was also meant to be pictured as a victory of the ultimate war. It was a declaration of triumph and victory and unconditional surrender over the last enemy, death, sin, the grave, and hell itself for everyone who places their faith in the conquering blood of Jesus Christ. So as we celebrate and proclaim and remember that great work, if we've drifted at all in our first love, let us be like the first church we just read about, Ephesus, who needed to return. But by God's grace, it was offered through the words of Christ himself. Go back to the foundational point of your faith and remember the victory my blood has wrought. And that is all you need to do to fix everything else in your life. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are so equipped and so encouraged when we are walking in the Spirit and the sword of your word is in our hand. We thank you that it is not by might nor by power that our battle is won, but by your Spirit. We thank you that when the enemy is thick and his flaming darts are coming in on all sides, that you've given us a shield of faith. We thank you that God is for us, and therefore none of those enemies assembled on our flank, in front, behind, will be successful in his attempt to thwart our unity with our King of Kings. We thank you that your name is a refuge and a strong tower, and we thank you that you have given us a blueprint for conquest. Now as your warriors, swearing allegiance to our King, to our conquering warrior, we pray that we would be faithful to your blueprint for us for conquest. And let this book and its few words that we've read this morning be inspirational to that end. Well, let the whole book from cover to cover, Lord, even as much as it declares your ultimate victory over everything and your ultimate control over all, let it be so encouraging to us that we die, Lord, if you tarry, with this conquering smile of victory on our face. Eyes of resolve, Lord Jesus, knowing that there will be an ultimate celebration of your victory over every enemy that has dared oppose you. And it will be so complete and final that hell will burn forever and heaven will radiate forever with the separation of those two camps. And I pray, Lord, that we would be found worshiping the Lamb that was slain. And I also pray that we would be able to encourage and train as many as you should call, that we would recognize that opportunity to join our ranks in the meantime. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.